But it is that the Lord who made the covenant doesn't forget. He remembers, he keeps his word, not just to 1,000 generations, but to every generation, till that last great day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory and all will be gathered into his presence. It's amazing how many times the scriptures and the scriptures we just read and sang remind us to be a people who are historic, who are interested in the things that have gone on in the past. We live in a culture that's very much consumed with the present, and we are to be people not who live in the past, but who are aware of the past and use the knowledge of the past to praise our God and to live wisely in the world where he has placed us. And to that end, we're going to look at some of the early history of the human race. We've been looking at the covenants of Scripture, how God has dealt covenantally with his people from the very beginning, in fact, from before the beginning of time in that divine compact, the Council of Peace, or the Covenant of Redemption, as it's been called, the inner Trinitarian agreement that God would save a people for himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together for the salvation of the elect. We're going to read God's dealings with Abraham, who is a wonderful picture of God's gracious covenant. And we'll begin in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis at verse 27 and read through chapter 12 and verse 8. This is the word of our God. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and he set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Thus ends our reading of God's word. Let us look to him for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are Abram's God and our God. We thank you that your faithfulness has been displayed down through the years, through thousands of years. You've shown yourself to be a faithful God. And we ought to trust you. We ought to believe your promises and never doubt. But we confess, Father, there are times when doubt racks our hearts and our minds and causes us to wander from the truth. We pray that you would bring us back, that you would remind us, even this evening, of your gracious dealings with your people over the millennia, that our hearts would be filled with hope and trust and love for you, and that our lives would show forth the faithful obedience that ought to characterize the people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, give us wisdom and grace. Give us understanding. Give us the will to do your will and to serve you acceptably through Jesus Christ our Lord. For we pray all things in his name. Amen. Well, as we continue to look at the covenants of Scripture together, I want to just remind you of what our Confession of Faith has to say about the covenants of Scripture in the 7th chapter. I think I've encouraged you to read this on your own. I do so again. I'm not going to read it to you now because too much reading puts people to sleep, and it's already bad enough. It's warm. It's getting later in the day. But I do want to paraphrase for you, and you can be like the noble Bereans and go and search the confession and see if what I'm telling you is accurate, if what I'm about to say to you, our confession teaches in regard to the covenants of Scripture, is in fact true. God is so far above us. He is so beyond our ability to comprehend or understand on our own. He is so great. Even though we as reasoning creatures, intellectual creatures, people who have minds, we could not by ourselves figure out how we are to serve this God and how we are to receive his blessings. It's impossible. But God, in his infinite mercy, stooped down and revealed himself in a way that we could understand. And that's by covenant. God made a covenant. He did something that we were used to. He did something that we could understand. Something that enables us to know who he is. The first covenant God made with man has been called the covenant of works or the covenant of life, made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And Adam was promised that he would have life if he would obey. And it wouldn't be just life for himself, but also for those who would come after him. We heard about this several weeks ago, about how Adam, as the first representative of humanity, took our place. And he was the perfect representative. There was nothing inherently wrong with him. He was a good choice. We would have chosen him ourselves had we been there and been offered the opportunity to vote. Adam was promised life, not only for himself, but for all who would come after him, if he would perfectly and perpetually, that is, if his obedience to God would be 100% all the time. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen. We know that. Man, by his fall into sin, his rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden, made himself unable to keep the covenant of life or the covenant of works. And so the Lord was pleased at that time to introduce a second covenant, which we call the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace begins outside the Garden of Eden when God graciously provides salvation for a people who cannot save themselves, a people who cannot give him what he demands, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. The first Adam failed. We know that the last Adam succeeded. He did offer to the Lord perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ is the keeper of the covenant in our place. Where Adam the first broke the covenant, the last Adam kept the covenant in our place. And he kept both the covenant of works, and he brought in the covenant of grace. And there's a relationship between the two, and there are some carryover between the two, but we must always distinguish between them. We don't want to fall into this idea that there's only one covenant. There are two distinct covenants: the covenant of works or life, whatever you want to call it, and the covenant of grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ has to do with both of them. He is the perfect keeper of the covenant of works. And in doing so, he is able to provide us with a righteousness that enables us to stand before God. But he also inaugurates the covenant of grace. And it is through his keeping of the covenant of works and laying down his life at God's command that he becomes our Savior. He becomes the one who is able to set us free from our sins. We're going to see as we continue to look at the covenants of Scripture how they build on each other. How there's this ongoing structure of adding more and more. It's not, as the dispensationalists have taught, well, God tried this and it didn't work, and so he came up with the next plan, and then the next plan, and the next plan. God has had an eternal plan, that covenant of redemption. And then he works it out in time and space, revealing it a bit and a bit more at a time, and we see how it builds. Now, we're reminded again this morning that the cornerstone, the foundation, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that certainly is true. There's no doubt about that. He is the one who, as I've said already, keeps the covenant of works completely and inaugurates the covenant of grace. He is key and central to this whole covenant theology. We're going to see that, I hope, again this evening, as we look at God's call to Abraham. And well, again, this is not called a covenant. It certainly contains the promises that are part of God's covenant dealing with humanity. Again, God is wonderful in his providence. This morning we looked at Ephesians chapter 2. And we were told that at one time we were strangers. We didn't participate in the covenants of the promise. And that's, you know, you could gloss over that. You could just go past that really quickly and miss the importance of it. Covenants, plural, of promise, singular. Some translators say it really ought to be called the promise because it has reference to that one singular promise of God that he will save his people through a redeemer. And that promise goes right back to the Garden of Eden. I always find it interesting that first promise of the gospel, that first evangelical message comes in God's denouncing and cursing of Satan for his deceit of Eve and Adam's rebellion in eating the fruit. God says, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He says this to Satan. And he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And I won't say 100%, but it's got to be 99.4 or something. Percent of theologians have understood that. That is a direct reference to the cross work of Jesus Christ, where he suffered, his heel was bruised, but Satan's head was crushed. Satan's power was broken and totally demolished that day on Calvary when Christ died. That's why Satan was so eager to keep Jesus from the cross. Remember, Peter said to him, this will never happen to you, Jesus. You're not going to go to the cross. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Satan didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. He knew what it meant for him. He understood that there he would receive that death blow. His kingdom would be shattered, his power broken. He understood what Jesus meant when he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. He understood that. So we come to look at Abraham. We see him receiving the promises. We see him as the heir of God's covenants dealing with Adam and with Noah and now with Abraham. And I'm sorry, I'm going to keep calling him Abraham. I'm not going to go back and forth with Abram and Abraham, so you know that. Technically, his name hasn't been changed yet, but I have a hard enough time just keeping it straight this way. So I'm just going to call him Abraham, and I hope you won't hold that against me. Here is Abraham, and God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. What a beautiful picture of God's sovereign grace. Again, we've been looking at in Ephesians. Here is this man living in a pagan country. And he is, I am sure, an idolater. He's not a God-fearing man. He's not a seeker. He is a pagan idolater. And we know that, I think, from Joshua's words as he takes the children of Israel into the promised land of Canaan. Remember, as they stand there, as Joshua is about to take leave, and he tells the people, listen, choose this day who you're going to serve. And he utters those famous words, don't we love them? As for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord. I say, amen. You tell him, Joshua. But you remember what he gives them the choice. He says, are you going to serve the Lord? Or are you going to serve the gods that your fathers served beyond the river? And I understand that to be a reference back to Abraham and to his early life. We read about him here. Here he is in early Chaldees. There's no talk of God in the end of chapter 11. It's simply a setting forth of who these people are. It's the historical prologue for the covenant. It's telling us who Abram is and where he came from. And it's wonderful in its foreshadowing, isn't it? Now, Sarah was barren. She had no child. And God calls to Abram in the darkness of his pagan idolatry, and he says, leave your home. Leave your family. Leave everything behind. And go to the place that I'll show you. That's what God does in his gracious covenant dealings with humanity. He calls us where we are. He doesn't say, listen, you clean up your act a little bit. Maybe stop, not be quite such an idolater, and then I'll deal with you. No, he calls us in our sin and in our darkness. And he says, obey me. Now you might think, well, if I was Abram, of course I'd do this, you know. I'd love to hear God's voice calling me and telling me, this is exciting, this is heady stuff. I mean, our lives are much more boring. But God calls us by his word on a daily basis. He calls us to obedience. He calls us to trust in him and to walk in his ways. You might say, oh, if I were but Abraham and I was in that situation, I'd do the same thing. We need to share in Abraham's faith. We need to share in Abraham's obedience. Even if we aren't called to such a spectacular display of serving God as he was, we need to be ready to hear the voice of God and obey. You know, it would have been amazing to live in the patriarchal period and before. I mean, think about it for a moment. We heard about Noah. God says to Noah, build an ark. Noah's looking around going, where am I going to float this thing? An ark? Like, what's the purpose of this? But he obeys God. Abraham, likewise. God says, go. I'm going to take you somewhere you've never seen. I'm going to do things you've never seen. And Abraham obeys. The Lord's commands, writes A.W. Pink, are rarely accompanied with reasons, but they are always accompanied with promises, either expressed or understood. God doesn't say, let me explain to you why you ought to obey me here. But he does make his promises. Paul understands that when he writes to the church at Ephesus saying, children, obey the Lord. This is the first commandment with a promise that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's not a reason. It's a promise. We get confused about that. There's a difference. And so this evening, we want to look at the four promises that God gives to Abram as he gives him this command to leave his country, to leave his kindred, to leave his father's house, and to go to an unknown land, a land that God will reveal to him. And I've entitled this sermon Four-Part Harmony, not because I'm so musically astute, because I'm not, and you know that, but because these four promises all work together. They're all part of God's covenantal dealings with Abraham, with the church in the Old Testament, and the church in the New Testament, because they find their fullness in Jesus. What does God promise to Abraham when he says, leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your father's house, leave them and go to the land I will show you. Then he says in verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promises to Abraham a great name. A great nation. And then he promises him a great name. Then he promises him his protection. And finally, he promises him a universal blessing. It's astounding when you think about it. First, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Sarah is barren. Abraham is 75 years old. You all know he's going to wait 25 years before the child of the promise is born. He's going to go through a lot of things to get there. But God has promised, I'm going to make you a great nation. And when it comes to the formal inauguration of the covenant, when we see the covenant ceremonies being worked out, you know that God is going to say to him, Abraham, look up. Count the stars if you're able to do so. That's how many descendants you're going to have. I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham didn't see in his lifetime. He had Isaac, child of the promise. He had Ishmael, also not the child of the promise, the child of the flesh. God in his grace so says to Hagar, I'm going to make Ishmael a great nation as well. He uses the same language to describe Ishmael's progeny as he does to describe Abraham's progeny through Isaac. Great nation. Great nation. And certainly, the children of Abraham do form a great nation. The covenant made with Abraham is renewed with Isaac, and then with Jacob. And Jacob, you know, is called to go down to Egypt, and he's not really disposed to go. He's not wanting to. He's old. He's had a hard life. God says to him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to go to Egypt, because that's where I'm going to make you a great nation. And doesn't it happen? Should it surprise us? God says, I'm going to make you a great nation in Egypt. And lo and behold, that's exactly what happens, to the point where the Israelites are growing and expanding, and the Egyptians began to look at them and go, wait a minute, this is our country, and there's getting to be more of them than there is of us. And what if they turn against us, and this isn't good? And so they introduce infanticide. They want all the Jewish baby boys put to death because they're afraid. God is keeping his promise. He's keeping his covenant with Abraham to make them a great nation. And then he brings them out. And we're going to see this now, as God deals with his people covenantally through Moses. As he establishes the covenant with Moses, and the nation is formed. Deuteronomy chapter 4. As Moses gives the second law to the people as they're about to enter Canaan. See, I've taught you the statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for they will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there who has a God so near to them as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? No surprise. God keeps his promise to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. And here they are, a great nation. And their obedience to God is going to be a testimony to the nations around them that they are a great nation and that their God is close to them. But you know, it doesn't end there. It's not, oh, well, that was the past and that was Israel. What about the church today? Peter, writing his first epistle, says, but you, But you, Gentiles, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are chosen people, just like Abraham, a chosen person called out of darkness into the light, made to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. God keeps his promises. It's no surprise. The Church of Jesus Christ is a holy nation, a great nation. God kept his promise to Abraham through Jesus Christ. He says, secondly, I'm going to give you a great name. That certainly happens in Abraham's own lifetime. He has a great name. He is renowned as a great man. Remember, after he rescues Lot from the Battle of the Kings, and he's coming back with all the spoils of war, and he meets Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes out, the priest of Salem, the priest of God Most High, Prince of Peace, Prince of Righteousness, his name means. He comes out with bread and wine, and he greets Abraham. And Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he's received. And Melchizedek blesses him. And then the king of Sodom comes out and he sees Abraham with all this stuff. And he says, oh, you keep it, it's yours. And Abraham says, no, I don't want anything. I won't even keep a shoelace. Because you're not going to say, I made Abraham great. God made Abraham great. It's implied there. God made Abraham great. Abraham remembers the promise of the Lord that he will give him a great name. What is that great name? It's not the fact that Abraham is renowned by the Jews and by the Christians, by the Muslims, by the three great monotheistic religions of this world. It's not that, just that. Scripture tells us through the Apostle James that Abraham is called a friend of God. That's a great name, to be called a friend of God. Already in first chapters of Genesis, we've read about a man named Enoch. We're not told a lot about him, but he walked with God, and God took him. He was no more. No one saw him again. Abraham has a greater name than Enoch. He walks with God. He's called a friend of God. He's given a great name, not just for his sake, but for the glory of God. It's not about the exaltation of Abraham. We sang, you remember? The God of Abraham prays. Not Abraham prays. The God of Abraham prays. He is the one who deserves our praise. He is the one who gives a great name. He prophesies through Isaiah that after the captivity, after the restoration, after there is true repentance and a turning back to God, things will be set right. And in Isaiah 62, in the opening verses, we read this. God says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. A new name. A great name. And we know. Abram becomes Abraham. God changes his name. He gives him a new name. He writes to the church at Philadelphia. The Lord Jesus Christ has this to say in Revelation chapter 3. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This isn't just for the church at Philadelphia. He who has an ear, let him hear We receive a new name. We receive the name of Christ. Again, we were reminded this morning of the fact that there's a third race. It's not just Jew and Gentile. There's Christian. Those who bear the name of Christ. Those who are his possession, his people. And it's because he has a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We look forward to that day. Abraham's great name isn't for the sake of Abraham, but for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will bless those who bless you, God promises, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. This is the essence of the covenant. God's friends are our friends. Our friends are God's friends. Our enemies are God's enemies. And God's enemies should be our enemies as well. We should not make friends with those who are the enemies of our God. He will protect us. Think about Abraham. How did God protect him? He protected him from Pharaoh, and he protected him from Abimelech. He protected him from all danger and all harm, even when Abraham, you know, acted rather foolishly and acted unfaithfully. And God didn't say, oh, that's it, sorry, covenant's over. I'm not going to keep it anymore because you blew it, Abraham. No, he delivers him again and again. And he blesses those who bless Abraham, and he brings judgment on those who even inadvertently sin against Abraham. Wow. This is God's covenant protection for his chosen servant, the one he's brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not just for Abraham. It's for you and I. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, when he is telling us that he is the good shepherd, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We have the same promise that Abraham had, that God will protect us, that he will hold us in his hand, and no one can take us away. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, that should be enough, shouldn't it? If God is for us, who can be against us? If the Almighty is on our side, what possible harm could befall us? But Paul's not satisfied with just giving it that bare logical statement. He has to break into praise about this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we have been killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul isn't giving us an exhaustive list here when he lists off these things. And you think of something else. Oh, that could separate me from the love of God. No. Paul's making it absolutely plain. Nothing. Not even your own folly can separate you from the love of God. That's his covenant promise of protecting you and sometimes even protecting you from yourself. He will keep you safe from every enemy. Those who bless you, he will bless. Those who dishonor you, he will curse. These three things all work together in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. A great nation, a new name. We're called by the name of Christ. We're protected by his shepherding hand. And then that final blessing, that final note that makes the whole thing beautiful beyond description. God says to Abraham, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. There can be no doubt about the meaning of these words. The New Testament expounds them clearly, plainly. Part of the text that I used when we began this whole series from Galatians chapter 3. And there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes to the church, Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It says, to give a human example, just as no one, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, meaning many, but to one. Through your offspring, the world will be blessed. To your offspring, who is Christ. Christ is the one who came from Abraham, through whom all the nations will be blessed. This is what I mean, the law, the Mosaic law, the Torah given at Sinai, that law which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the promise comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The promise was to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to protect you from all your enemies. And through you, I'm going to bring about a universal blessing on the earth. I'm going to bless all the nations. This isn't just for the descendants of Abraham after the flesh. It's for all those who descend from Abraham, who share in his spiritual DNA, who have the same faith as Abraham, so that when God says, leave your family, leave your father's house, leave the life you've known, and obey me, Abraham goes. He passes through that land that he doesn't know, even though he's seen nothing. It's all new to him. It's all by faith and not by sight. And the Lord appears to him there and says, to your offspring, I will give this land. We know that the land of Canaan is a type of heaven. And the offspring who to whom God gives heaven is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when Abraham sees this, doesn't matter how much we understand he understood, he responds in faith. He builds an altar. He worships God and he calls upon the name of the Lord. That's what God's covenant should do for you and I, brothers and sisters. When we think about this thing, when we think about the past and what God has done, and we see his hand at work through history, weaving it all together to bring glory to himself, we should be moved to praise and to worship. We should call upon his name and give thanks that he's made this promise to Abraham and he's kept it. And as the heirs of the promise, to Abraham, we too can be certain that God is building us into a holy nation. He's given us the new name of Christ. He's protecting us from the evil one and from the world and even from our own flesh. And he's provided for us that great Redeemer, the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom should rest all our hope for time and for eternity. May God give us grace to love him because he first loved us. Father, we do thank you for your covenant promises to Abraham, which are ours by faith and by your gracious gift. We claim nothing as our own by right, but only as we look to you for the fullness of your mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that we would behold him, that we would hope in him. We pray that we would love him and follow him. O Lord, grant that our sins would be forgiven and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. For without it, we cannot stand before you. And so enable us to enter into your presence with joy and gladness, with great rejoicing and thankfulness of heart for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.